Well, Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you for gathering us together that we can come together as the body of Christ to know you through your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you here to this day to expound your truth. You are the Spirit of truth, and you bring truth to everyone who has a desire to hear that truth. So speak to us through your word, that we might know you better, know your Son, Jesus Christ, that gave his life for us, that we might know the living word. So Father, just speak through me that my brothers and sisters here can hear the word that you would have them hear today, that they would change their life and have a hunger for you and a hunger for righteousness, that we can yearn for you and look for that expectant day that we could be face to face with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, so we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and we find ourselves again in Acts chapter 16. We're working through this great chapter, and we're looking at Paul's second missionary journey here. Now, so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Acts chapter 16. Now, we left off last week in verse 10 of chapter 16. So we're going to be picking up our study in verse 11, and we're going to actually be looking at about 20 or 21 verses today, looking at more of a narrative, and we're going to be looking at God's saving power in Philippi. And so if you remember, we left off last week where you had the team. You had Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They were all traveling through Galatia. Remember, Timothy joined the clan, joined Paul and Silas in Lystra, in Galatia. And now they're traveling through the area of Galatia and traveling through Phrygia. And God's calling them to Troas. And so you remember why they were going through the area of Galatia was because, you know, Paul wanted to see how the churches were doing because the Judaizers were coming in and perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul, as a good shepherd, is going back through these churches. But when he gets done doing that, he doesn't just turn back to Antioch. The Spirit is prompting him to go further west to preach the gospel. And so that's what we find now as we were looking at his second missionary journey, is we saw that God closed certain doors and he opened up other doors, leading Paul on his missionary journey. And it's so fun seeing how God's shaping not only his second missionary journey here, but we're also seeing how God is shaping the Apostle Paul's ministry. You know, here now Timothy has joined Paul and Silas. We see Luke has now joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy in Troas. And it's all because God was closing certain doors, closing the door in Asia. And then he wanted to go up north to Bithynia, close that door, directing Paul to Troas for one purpose, so he could find brother Luke, join the ministry, and now they're on their way up to Macedonia. And that's what we find ourselves now in verse 11 in our story. So that's where we're going to go ahead and pick up, going verse by verse. So if we just start getting right into it, in verse 11 through 12, we start seeing them now travel from Troas, and they're going on up into Macedonia. And if you remember why, because they got to Macedonia, and there was that vision that Paul had of the man from Macedonia calling Paul to Macedonia. And I believe that was the call of the Macedonian people bringing the gospel to Macedonia. So they're going to make their way up into that area. So in verse 11, he starts off and he says, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace." Now, if you remember that remember that's how we know that Luke actually started traveling with the Apostle Paul in verse 10, because he starts, the writer of the book of Acts, who is Luke, starts including himself in the narrative. So we constantly see the we and us through the a portion of chapter 16. So we see this is, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days." So in Luke's writings here, he's so exact, and this is what we love about Brother Luke. We talked about him last week, how he's so exact on his writings, and he's always listing these harbors, and he uses a lot of nautical languages of their voyages. And so here we find a nautical language. This, "we ran a straight course," is one word in the Greek, and it literally does mean that to run a straight course, to stay on a straight path. But it's a nautical term, meaning that the wind was behind them. And so what Luke is painting a picture of is that the ship didn't have to tack or change course to catch the wind. The wind was behind him. God was prospering his journey, pushing them forward to Troas. That's kind of the idea with what we're seeing. Now, we know it was the hand of God doing this. One, because Luke says that they're going fast. The hand of God is pushing them. The wind is behind them. But also, it only takes them 2 days to get from Troas to Philippi. Whereas if you look in Acts chapter 20, they make the same trip from Philippi to Troas, and it actually takes them 5 days in Acts chapter 20. So here, we see that God is prospering their journey, hurrying their journey on this for whatever reason, because he wants the gospel to prosper and go to Macedonia, so the wind is behind them and they're going forward. So here's that map, and we saw this, we keep looking at this map, and let me just get something I can write on. So if you look at this, remember, this is where they were traveling through the area of Phrygia and Galatia. Then he wanted to go west into Asia. The Spirit stopped him. Then he traveled up through Mysia. He wanted to go north up into this Bithynian area. The Spirit stopped him. So now he's coming in. They go to Troas. That's where he links up with Luke. Now this is that straight course that they're taking up to Samothrace. That's the island. And they just stop there. And then the next day, they travel straight up to Neapolis. Now, Neapolis is the seaport for Philippi. It was a very famous seaport that the Romans had, and there was a 10-mile path that was made by the Romans, and that brought you up to Philippi right there. So that's kind of their path as they're going from Troas up to Philippi. Now, Luke, in describing Philippi, it's interesting. You can see how Luke starts painting a picture here of Philippi because it links with the description of what's happening in Acts chapter 16. So notice he says about Philippi, it was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, the reason why he says it was a foremost city, it wasn't the first city they came to. Neapolis was the first city they came to. It was a foremost city because it was a prominent city of Macedonia. And the reason it was a prominent city of Macedonia is because it was a colony. So Luke specifically tells us that Philippi is a colony of the Roman Empire. Now, we bring that up because it's significant, because we find that Paul and Silas are actually Roman citizens. And in Philippi, being a Roman colony, they beat and arrest and throw Paul and Silas in prison without a Roman trial. And we're going to see that play out as we go through. So what Luke is doing is he's describing this city specifically, that this was a Roman colony in Philippi. Now, Roman colonies, they were like mini transplants of Rome itself. That's what a Roman colony was. And not every city in the Roman Empire was a Roman colony. There was just a special privilege for these certain cities that were Roman colonies. And they actually had, even Roman colonies had different designations and different privileges even in that. So there was a special privilege and an honor that Philippi was a Roman colony. Now, just a little bit of history on where Philippi was established and all those things, because it kind of plays into the narrative that we see in Acts chapter 16, that it was a colony. Now, so a little bit about how it got started. Philippi got its name from Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. So remember the Alexandrian Empire, Philip II was Alexander the Great's father, and so he was called Philip II of Macedonia. They were from that's where Alexander the Great was from, Macedonia. So he was Philip II of Macedon, and he actually named, in 358 BC, he named Philippi after himself. Then just roughly a couple hundred years later, in 168 BC, it was brought under Roman control in 168 BC. Now, then roughly just over 100 years later, 120 some years later, this is whenever it was made a Roman colony in 42 BC. So you kind of see the progression on how it was going as Rome was starting to take more control. Now this Roman colony, it was made and given the special privilege of a Roman colony because we find that after there was Roman emperors and those things, Julius Caesar, he actually got assassinated. And so after the assassination, Octavius and Mark Antony, they came together and they fought the assassins of Julius Caesar, and they did it in Philippi, and that was called the Battle of Philippi. And the residents of Philippi actually assisted Octavius and Mark Antony in winning that battle. And so now Octavius later became Emperor Augustus. He changed his name, became Emperor Augustus, and because Philippi helped him win the battle, he actually granted Philippi as a Roman colony, as a colony of Rome. That's how it first became a colony in 42 BC, because they helped him, and that was a special privilege that the emperor granted to Philippi. So then you go down another 11 years later in 31 BC, now Emperor Augustus, who was that Octavius, he now grants Philippi another status, and it's called Jus Italicum. Or Italicum, it's Latin, Jus Italicum. That is a special status for a Roman colony that is, doesn't just have the privileges of being a Roman colony, it's Jus Italicum, which means that it actually has the same privileges of Italy itself. Of a colony of Italy, that one who is Jus Italicum actually has the same privileges of being a colony of Italy. So the highest status you can get, it's like having Rome in Philippi. So that's how connected it is, and Augustus granted that to Philippi. So that's this now standing, this colony of Philippi is standing at a high level in the Roman Empire, higher than a lot of others that were actually even Roman colonies. So that kind of gives us this idea of this special status. Now, as you're reading the book of Philippians, and we're reading through Acts chapter 16, we find that this special status starts coming out, and the people of Philippi are boasting about this. And so as we're reading here, we're going to see that as the people of Philippi know that they're this Jus Italicum, and it was a special thing that whenever you were of this city, you actually were granted Roman citizenship by being a part of this city, of the Roman colony. So everyone who was in Philippi was actually a citizen of Rome itself. Now, that starts coming out in this narrative because we see that one, if you were a citizen of Rome, you also were exempt from scourging or beating or any kind of arrest without having a Roman trial. You had to have a Roman trial if you're a Roman citizen. You had to have, you had the privilege of having a Roman trial first. Well, Paul and Silas don't get that kind of a privilege because they actually don't even know that they are Roman citizens, but they should have found that out. The other thing that we see is whenever they're, you got these, In the Romans' mind, they are looking at these despicable Jews who are now in their city of Philippi, and you can see how it starts separating. There's a separation between Romans and Jews. And if you just glance down and you look at verse 20 and 21, notice what he says. He says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" So you can see, we're going to get to that today, but you can see now this, they are very upset that Jews have infiltrated and come in and they're causing trouble with in their city, and they being Romans, they're citizens of Rome themselves. And so you can start seeing how they've kind of set themselves apart from everybody else. Now, what's interesting is Paul alludes to this in the book of Philippians. You remember in Philippians, we have that great verse in Philippians 3:20, when it says that Paul tells us that we as Christians are citizens of heaven, right? He's speaking to the Philippian church. Anybody who is in Philippi was a Roman citizen, and they boasted the fact that they were Roman citizens. Now, Paul says, no longer are you citizens of Rome, but you're born from above and you're citizens of heaven. That's why he makes that statement. So you can kind of see how this is all tying together, that they really boasted about being citizens of Rome in Philippi. So now notice this in verse 12. He ends this verse and he says that that we were staying in that city for some days. Now this some days, whenever you start looking at the chronological, you know, itinerary of this second journey, we find that this some days is probably a couple of months. And so whenever you relate that back to how Luke uses this phrase in other places, it's probably a couple of months. So now you have to remember how long this journey has taken so far. They left, Paul and Silas left Antioch in about the summer of 51 AD. They spent the rest of that year of 51 traveling through Galatia and Phrygia and up to Troas. And so that's been about maybe 6 or 8 months. Now they've gotten to Troas, they've gone over to Macedonia, and now they're spending the next couple of months at the beginning of 52 AD in Macedonia. So that's kind of the timeline of what we see. Now they're staying a couple of months in Philippi, and they're staying at a lady's house. And we know it's this lady's house because we find that in verse 40 that she has given him this house for the last couple of months to actually stay in. And that's this lady Lydia that we see in the next verse. So notice what it says in verse 13. We start getting introduced to the first convert in Macedonia. And that's this lady named Lydia and these women at the riverside. So look at verse 13. It says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." So this is probably, notice it's the Sabbath day. This is probably the first Sabbath since they've left Philippi. So he tells us they stayed in Philippi for a couple of months, but then he goes back and he tells us that now on the Sabbath day, now this is the first Sabbath day that they actually get to. So I would estimate that they left Troas by probably Monday or Tuesday of the week. It took them a couple of days to get up there. So it's Wednesday or Thursday. And then really just a couple of days later on that Saturday, they're meeting these women out at the place. And the reason why we know that is because of Luke uses the certain Greek word that we don't see it translated in the English, and it's this Greek word particle it's called te. And we see this word te used three times in three verses. And it's not translated, but what this word te does is it's a connecting particle that links things in rapid succession. And so you can see how he's doing this. He's writing this. He starts off by saying, "We ran a straight course to Samothrace," saying that the wind was behind us and we made good time going up to Samothrace. Then in verse 11, he tells us, "We came to Neapolis." But notice that te is right there, telling us that te is linked to this fast, rapid pace going up to Samothrace. Then in verse 12, it says, "From there, we came to Philippi." Again, there's that te. And so telling us that it's the next day. It's very rapid succession. And then in verse 13, he uses that same te, and he says, "On the Sabbath day." So you can see three times he's linking it to this rapid succession. That's why we think that it's probably this first Sabbath that they land here in Philippi. So now, as his custom was, because Paul always went to the Jew first and then to the Greek, right? That was what he always did. He always sought out the synagogues and did that. The problem is that there doesn't seem to be any synagogues in this town of Philippi. Now, Philippi, that we've seen that before. Some of the smaller towns in Galatia didn't seem like they had any kind of synagogues. But here, Philippi, it's not a really large city. It's probably somewhere between 2,000 and 5,000 men, so maybe 10,000 people as a whole. But it's a very prominent city. It's a colony of Rome. So why isn't there a synagogue in Philippi? It seems like there should be enough people to actually have a synagogue. But clearly there's not, because it says that he went out of the city. Well, there's an interesting thing that happened in Rome just a few years earlier. And you might remember in Acts chapter 18, verse 2, that whenever Aquila and Priscilla, they had to leave Italy because they were expelled out from Italy and they went to Corinth. Well, that was dictated in the ninth year of Claudius, which was 49 AD. And so remember, Philippi is a Jus Italicum. Whatever's happening in Rome is also happening in Philippi. So that same edict that happened in Rome is also now happening in Philippi, and now no Jews are allowed in Philippi. Because Claudius said in Acts 18:2, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So we can link that together, saying that in 59 AD, Claudius said that all Jews had to depart from Rome. Well, if that's happening in Rome, it also needs to be happening in Philippi, because it's a Jus Italicum and it's a little mini transport of Rome itself. So now I think that's why we actually don't see any synagogues in Rome, in Philippi, because they kicked them all out. So these people, they have to go outside the city, and they go outside the city limits, and they have to start having a prayer meeting out there. So that's where we get to verse 14. "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." So here's where this woman named Lydia shows up. She's probably the organizer of this little prayer meeting. And so notice it's just women. There's no men here. And so it's only women. And this is probably, Lydia is probably a Jewish proselyte. She's probably not a full-blood born Jew. She's probably a Jewish proselyte. And the reason we say that is because Luke tells us that she worshiped God. Now, that word worship God is sabomene ton theon. And sabomene, whenever Luke uses that word, it's usually always linked to a proselyte, one, a Gentile who is conformed to the Jewish faith. And so that's why we think that Lydia is probably a Gentile proselyte here. And so she's a worshiper of God. Now, he goes on and he also tells us that she's a successful businesswoman from Thyatira. Now, I think it's really interesting because Thyatira right here, do you know where Thyatira is? It's in Asia, right? He was forbidden to go to Asia, but the Holy Spirit leads him to somebody who was from Asia, and Lydia becomes the first convert of Macedonia, no doubt going back and telling people about the gospel. So it's just fun seeing how God is still forbidding him, but yet the gospel is still going into that area of Asia, probably planting seeds. So when Paul finally goes to Asia, the gospel's already been preached there. So kind of fun to kind of think about that. But she was a successful businesswoman from Thyatira. Now, she was successful in the dealing with purple cloth. is what Luke tells us. Now, it's interesting about the purple of Thyatira, because there was a special dye that was really well known in Thyatira, and it was from a shellfish that came from the waters of Thyatira. And they would take this shellfish and they would get this dye out and they would use this dye to make purple cloth. So Lydia was evidently an expert in doing this. She was from Thyatira and then she would travel to Philippi. Now the reason why she traveled to Philippi to sell this purple clothing is because in ancient Rome, purple was the color of dignity and status, and Roman officials would wear purple. Also, rich people wore purple, because it tells us in Luke 16, Jesus is describing the rich man and Lazarus, and he says that rich man wore purple clothing. So purple was a designation of rich, wealth, status. Roman officials wore purple. And so now, because there's Roman citizens in Philippi, it's a great place to sell purple, right? So she's obviously a smart businesswoman. So she's from Thyatira, she's making purple cloth, and she's up in Philippi, and she's selling these purple goods that she's making, probably clothing. And so we know that she was successful because, like I said, she had her own house that was big enough to house Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke for a couple of months. And it's rare that a woman would actually have something like that. But so she was very successful in what she was doing. So then we go down and look at verse 14, because it says, here on the Sabbath day, she's not working, she's worshiping God. This is the Sabbath. She's following the Jewish customs and she's taking the day off and she's worshiping God, probably leading a little, some type of a praise session, a Bible study or whatever out by the riverside. So we have this Lydia, this Jewish faithful proselyte who's now by the riverside, but she has humble heart. She has a humble heart and expectant ears to hear the word of God. And that's what sets her apart from everybody else, is she's willing to hear the gospel. And so because of that, Paul comes alongside, sits by her, and starts preaching the gospel to her. And so it says in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So a question for you is, did God just randomly pick Lydia to open her heart? Did God just predestine her to say, I don't care what Lydia's doing, you're going to receive the gospel? You know, I don't believe that, right? That's not how God works, right? So notice what happened. There was a prerequisite that happened before the Lord opened her heart. And it says it right here in verse 14. It says that Lydia heard us. So here it says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So that's the key, is that she heard Paul speaking the word. And because she had ears to hear and expectant ears, then the Lord opened her heart. Do you see that connection? He's not just making her open her heart. God doesn't act like that. That's not what he does. He won't just randomly pick somebody to open their heart. He's going to, just like Cornelius. Cornelius was praying and seeking out salvation, and then God brought salvation to him. That's what happens. That's how this works. Now, it's unfortunate the way they translated this, because you can't really see that connection, because here you have this word heard us, and then then all the way down at the end of the verse, you see that the Lord opened her heart. And so it's kind of hard to see that connection, but it's very clear in the Greek. And I just want to show you this because this is such a big deal that we have to have expectant hearts and humble hearts and expectant ears, and then God can move on our life. Notice what it says. This is an interlinear translation of how the Greek actually words. So it says, this is how it's listed just as the Greek word order. It says, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, one who reverences God, was hearing. And then, notice right, this ekouein was hearing, and then notice what happens. Of whom, that's what this A says, of whom the Lord thoroughly opened the heart. See how that's worded in the Greek? It's so clear that, okay, here's this woman named Lydia. She's a seller of purple. She's from Thyatira. She reverences God, but the key is she's hearing. And then because she's hearing, God opens her willing heart. So you see how it makes it so clear in the Greek. Now, this is exactly what Romans 10:17 describes. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes out from hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. That's the progression of salvation. And so here we see that the word, whenever you have expectant ears, the word goes into your soul. It awakens your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then you have a choice. Are you going to grasp hold of it? Or are you going to reject it? That's what's happening here with Lydia. Is she hears the word, she receives it, right? She believes it, and then she grasps hold of it, and she has everlasting life because of that. If she wouldn't have had expectant ears, then obviously she wouldn't have even heard the word. But there's some people that they hear the word, but then they reject it. You have to receive the word, hear it, goes into your soul, the Spirit awakens your soul, and you have the choice. Do you grab hold of that, or do you reject it? So that's what's happening here in with Lydia, is she's receiving the word and she's expectant of it, and she's also receiving and grasping hold of that word. But it's not just her. We find that it's also her family seems to be with her, because look at verse 15. It says, and when she and her household were baptized, then she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. So they didn't go back to the house and then get baptized there. Where do you think they got baptized? They're right by the riverside. You know, Paul's not messing around, right? She receives salvation. Okay, there's water. Let's get baptized, right? And her household is right there. Then she says, if you've seen me faithful, then go ahead and I want to invite you to my house. I'm persuading you to come to my house. Now, this word persuaded is unique to Luke. Luke has a lot of just unique words that are only for Luke. That's how we know that he wrote like Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Timothy and stuff with Paul, because a lot of this grammar is unique to Luke. We see that here with this word persuaded is unique to Luke in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and it's only used here twice here in the Bible, and it means to urge strongly. And so this lady Lydia sees salvation, and she's urging Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to come back and stay with them. And so the other place we see this is on the road to Damascus, or the road to Emmaus, whenever the two disciples are urging Jesus to come in and abide with him. That's the same kind of thing. So this lady is urging them to come and abide with them. And we know they stay there for a couple of months in her house. So kind of just stepping back, looking at how God is directing the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is, you know, he's got closed doors in Asia and Bithynia. He's got open doors going to Troas. He's got open door going up to Macedonia. And notice what's happening is those open doors are leading him to get brother Luke. Then we see the fruit of Macedonia, where we're now seeing this Lydia is coming and being born again. And so great things are happening in the Apostle Paul's ministry. But like I said last week, these open doors that God gives us, many times they don't lead us to safety. They lead us to his perfect will. Now, his perfect will always lead to unending joy and eternal glory, but he never promises that his open doors lead to safety. And so we see that here starting in the next verses, because God is opening these doors to Brother Paul, but it's leading right into some pretty treacherous things happening. And it starts with the enemy starting to provoke him and attack him. And we see that in verses 16 through 18. So it says, now it happened as we went to prayer. Now this went to prayer here is actually that prayer means went to the place of prayer. This is the riverside. And I think this is so fun to think about. So they don't have a synagogue. Here he's got the household of Lydia saved. No doubt they're inviting more people, and so now they're continuing to go to that place of, that place of prayer by the riverside, and this is where the Church of Philippi is now being born again. This is the Church of Philippi being established right here on the riverside, and no doubt there's Jewish proselytes here, there's probably uncircumcised Gentiles all coming together, and they're being born again. So they're going to this place of prayer by the riverside, and it says that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us. Notice it's still, you know, Luke is still traveling with him. It says, so this demon-possessed girl is following Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So for days, we don't know how many days, but it says for many days, this spirit kept following her, following him. So this demon-possessed girl is now following the Apostle Paul in his ministry. Now, it's interesting because this demon-possessed girl is actually crying out something that's true. She's crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." So why is Paul getting annoyed at that? Well, I have to think that the spirit, the demon-possessed spirit, this demon spirit, even though it's saying truth, the enemy will always pervert truth. We see that with the Gnostics, we even see that with the Judaizers, we see that the enemy will always pervert truth. So when the enemy is speaking some type of truth, there may be small amounts of truth, but if you grasp hold of that, we're going to see that they're going to pervert the truth. Now, I also think that she's saying it mockingly. I think that what's happening is, you can imagine this spirit saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation," as if they're the ones saying, "Follow us." He's mocking them. You know, I think that's what's happening here. So it's probably something like that. Finally, whatever it is, Paul doesn't like it because he's being greatly annoyed. So finally, the spirit speaks to him, because all these miracles are done by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love this because he turns around and he just says this phrase, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And what are the results? And he came out that very hour. There was no battle with this, right? I mean, there's no battle with demons. Demons are no match for the power of the Holy Spirit, right? And so greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. The power of the Holy Spirit is inside us. Those who know Jesus Christ have power over demons. That's what Mark 16:17 says. "And these signs will follow them who believe. You will cast out demons in my name," right? That's what's happening here. So the battle here of casting out this demon is really nothing at all, but it actually leads to a bigger problem. And that's what we see in the next verse, because now these pagans were making money from this girl, and now that they're not making any money anymore, and so now they turn in violence because they've lost their income. And that's what we see in verse 19. It says, "But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." So notice he gets rid of the annoying demon, and that's no big deal, but then more demons are now oppressing him because these people, these pagans who are just led by their own pride of life and their money, they now seize Paul and Silas because they saw that their hope of profit was gone. So there's an interesting connection here that I want to again show you in the Greek, because I just think it's fun seeing these connections that you don't necessarily see in English. In verse 18 and 19, Luke uses three of the same exact word. And twice it's translated the same. And the third time, though, it has a different translation. But I want you to see this connection of what's going on. In verse 18, Luke says, or this is Paul speaking, he says, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out." That word "come out" is exerhomai. And then he says, "And he came out," exerhomai, "that very hour." So this demon was exerhomai. He was cast out. He came out. Then verse 19, it says, "And because of that, their hope of profit was gone." But that "was gone" is the same word exerhomai, had gone out. So what Luke is telling us is that whenever the demon was cast out, their hope of profit was also cast out. Isn't that good? So you can see that these people, these pagans, had the pride of life. That's what the pride of life is. It's about money. That's all people in the world care about is their pocketbook. And so as soon as that demon was cast out, the pride of life for these pagans was also cast out as well. So now then that leads to them getting dragged off and put in prison. So up until this point, we can see that the people of Philippi evidently had been tolerating these Jews going through their city, even though it was told that, you know, these Jews actually weren't allowed in there, but they were just travelers passing through. But now that these dealings have affected their pocketbook, now they're getting involved and they don't want to take it anymore, right? So these pagan Romans, they violently seize Paul and they drag him out of the marketplace. Now we see something similar happen in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. You remember whenever Paul is preaching the gospel in Ephesus and many people start turning to the truth and they stop buying those little statues of Diana? And then Demetrius the silversmith gets mad because nobody's buying his little statues anymore. And so then they start causing an uproar. It's the same thing. These pagans, they love their money more than truth, right? And that's what we see. Jesus had the same thing happen to him. Do you remember whenever he went to the area of the Gadarenes and he cast out that legion of demons that was in the madman of Gadara, and those demons went to the swine and then the swine ran into the sea and were drowned? Well, remember what happened? Those pagan swine herders, they came in and they kicked Jesus out of their country, out of their city, because they lost their income. They lost, you know, maybe 1,000 or so swine. They weren't concerned about the truth, and it's so sad. They cast out Jesus, who is the truth, and because it affected their pocketbook. I mean, how many people of the world, that's what they're doing. They despise the truth because it affects their profit. And so that's what we see here in Philippi. The same thing. They're choosing money over the gospel. And so they violently grab Paul and Silas and they take them to the rulers. So these authorities is the rulers of that certain area of like the marketplace. But then from there, it actually escalates and it goes up even higher to the magistrates of Philippi. And so we see that in verses 20 and 21. He says, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.'" So here's that connection I was telling you. So here, these are Jews, and notice that connection. They're Jews, and they're these despicable Jews that shouldn't even be in our city because they're not allowed here, but now they're affecting our pocketbook, and we being Romans are citizens of Rome and they aren't allowed in here. And by the way, they're teaching us customs and they're not lawful for us. Why aren't they lawful? Because Paul and the truth that he's preaching is that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Romans, who are citizens of Rome, are saying that Caesar is Lord, right? So here we see that they can't do this. It's not lawful for me to call Jesus Lord because Caesar is our Lord. So it's not lawful for us being Roman citizens to follow this. Yeah, Joel.
So there's no Jewish synagogues there?
No, there's no Jewish synagogues in Philippi. Yeah, because they all got kicked out because of the order by Claudius. Yeah. So these Jews in the Romans' mind is despicable, and now they're really causing trouble. Notice that word, that they're troubling our city, and they're teaching things that are not lawful for us because we're Roman citizens. Now, you can see that Roman pride coming through. Again, this Roman pride, the allegiance to Caesar, it's all blinding them to the truth. And so now the Romans, they can't call Jesus Lord because it's going to go against what they stand as Roman citizens. So now the magistrates, they take immediate action, and we see verse 22. It says, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." So here, they go right to conclusions. They jump right to conclusions. They don't hold a Roman trial. The magistrates are the high guys of Philippi here. And yet, they're supposed to be holding a Roman trial for these Roman citizens, Paul and Silas. They don't even regard that. They go right to the fury of the crowd, and they strip Paul of their clothes. Some people say that the magistrates tore off their own clothes. That's not right. These aren't like the Jews where they're tearing their cloth because they're upset. This is the magistrates are ripping off the clothes of Paul and Silas in order so they can be beaten with rods. That's what's happening here. And so you can just see that the magistrates they're completely violent towards Paul and Silas here. So now Do you remember whenever Paul writes about his persecutions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? He goes through that whole list of persecutions, beaten with rods, you know, whipped, scourged, you know, trials, you know, persecutions by water and by land and all these types of things. Well, in 2 Corinthians 11:25, he has that list and he says that three times he was beaten with rods. Well, this is one of those three times is right here in Philippi. Now, we see that the Jews, they had a limit. They would whip 40 lashes and they would minus one so they didn't accidentally go over 40. Well, the pagans had no kind of restraint. The pagans would just beat until the crowd or themselves were satisfied. And here we see that they beat long and hard because they're violently mad. And then they take it. They don't just stop there. They throw Paul and Silas into the inner prison. Now, this was so bad. I'll just turn over to 1 Thessalonians. Let me just read this to you. Because we see that Paul actually brings this up in his second letter or in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Remember the progression of how that goes. He's traveled up to Philippi. They go over to Thessalonica, then down to Berea. Then they come down to Corinth. In Corinth, he now writes the letter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now he's telling the Thessalonians that when they came through Philippi, they were spitefully treated. So he's bringing this up because what they're experiencing right now, being beaten with rods and being thrown in the inner prison, is really their life is at stake. And he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our gospel to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So this whole time in Macedonia, from this area of Philippi, then over to Thessalonica, down to Berea, they're constantly being persecuted and being beaten, and they're here thrown in this inner prison. And so he brings this up. They were spitefully treated at Philippi. Now you can kind of start, it's making sense now because these magistrates are so upset at what Paul and Silas are doing in their town. So then it says in verse 23 and 24, and when they had laid many stripes on them, so that's the many stripes of being beaten with rods, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so there you can see the inner prison. There was actually three parts to a Roman prison. And because this is Philippi, it would have matched the you know, type of a Roman prison. We see that the first part was the prisoners still had exposure to light and air and fresh air and those types of things. It was kind of minimal security. Then it goes into the second prison, which they were locked behind a locked cage, you know, some type of bars. And then it goes to the inner prison, and the inner prison where those were prisoners who were condemned to die. They actually had the death sentence on them. And there was no light. They were just shoved into a dungeon. That's the best way to describe it. So here, they're specifically in the inner prison because there is such hatred towards Paul and Silas. So here in this dungeon, they're bloody, they're bruised, they're in excruciating pain, their arms and legs are in stocks. And so, but yet we find this open door to Macedonia leads them to this prison, and this prison becomes their next mission field for the gospel. This is where they're going to start spreading the gospel, in this jailhouse, in this dungeon here. So Paul and Silas, they have a choice. We always have a choice. Are they going to despise God? Are they going to hate God? Are they going to be, you know, mad and blaming God for what he has done by calling him to Macedonia, by calling them to Macedonia? Or are they going to praise God and give God glory for bringing them to an open door and preach the gospel? That Paul and Silas have a choice right here. Well, what do you think they do? Well, we all know the story, right? They praise God in the middle of the night in this dungeon. Verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that an amazing thing? So here we are, they're in prison, they're in this dungeon, they have the sentence of death on them, and they've been beaten with rods, who knows how much, in excruciating pain, and yet they are saying, they're praising and singing hymns to God, giving God the glory. They are shining the light in this dark dungeon awaiting their death. I mean, this is so moving whenever you really start picturing what they have just gone through. They were spitefully treated at Philippi. They had done no wrong, but the enemy was coming against them. And this is no surprise to God. God called them to this. He opened the door to this right here. And yet they're rejoicing in their tribulations. And so Paul, he hadn't written the book of Romans yet, but this is what he's describing in Romans 5 and Romans 8. As he says, and not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Notice that I've said this before, there is always glory linked to our persecutions and sufferings for Christ. Our sufferings is the pathway to eternal glory because we're suffering for him, just as Christ suffered for us, right? We're suffering for him. And this is now that glory by being Christ-like. We are standing for truth. And in that, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution that leads us to eternal glory, you know? And so this is actually what he says. Remember in Acts chapter 14 on their first missionary journey. He says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And we talked a lot about that when we were on his first missionary journey. So this is what's happening. So Romans 5, he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, character and character hope. And then in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There it is. There's that word again, glory. That glory keeps coming up with these sufferings. We see that same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, I think it's so comical to think about that light affliction. What Paul and Silas, what they just experienced, is that light affliction? Not the way we would consider it, but he's comparing it. He says, this light affliction, which is just for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That suffering is working for us this eternal life with eternal glory. It's an amazing thing that God has worked this into his plan of redemption. He knew that we would suffer on his behalf. And so he worked this in that as we suffer for him, it's working for us this exceeding eternal life with eternal glory. You hear me talk about that term. There's eternal life, but there's eternal life with eternal glory for those who are faithful in him. And that's what we see here. So even through this persecution, we see Paul and Silas doing just that. They are trusting in God. They're rejoicing in the midst of persecution, and they're giving God all the glory. You know, I love just, you know, I spend my week just meditating in these verses and just digging these treasures out and coming to show them to you. I mean, this is the joy of my life, is being able to read these scriptures and have the Holy Spirit show me these treasures that are hidden in this word. And it was so fun because as I was reading my daily readings, I came across, I think it was Friday morning, I came across Psalm 63 just in my daily reading. Just turn over to Psalm 63 with me. And as I had my lesson all written out, and then I came across Psalm 63, and it was describing possibly the hymn that maybe they were singing in this prison. The Holy Spirit just kind of spoke to me, and it was like, if this wasn't what they were singing, it was the heart of what they were singing. We don't know exactly what they were singing here, but Psalm 63, I think, just describes perfectly what's going on with Paul and Silas. And I think it's so fun that God just showed me this in this week, and so I could show it to you, because I think this really paints a picture of what's going on. In Psalm 63, listen to these words. It's from verses 1-8. And he says, this is David crying out to God. But he says, "O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Man, aren't those moving words? You know, he's in this dry and thirsty land, but he's looking to Jesus. He's looking for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And then listen to why, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. Isn't that good? Your loving kindness. God is so good that no matter what we go through, his loving kindness is better than anything in this life. So he's praising God. So David is praising God. I believe this is Paul and Silas. Silas praising God because your loving your kindness is better than life. Therefore, my lips shall praise you. Thus, I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. So even in the midst of persecution, this is what Paul and Silas are praising God, and they have this joyful lips on their mouth. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Or we could read this with Paul and Silas. When I remember you in my stocks and chains, locked up and beaten and ready to die, I will meditate on you in the middle of the night. That's what Paul and Silas are doing. In the middle of the night, they're praising God, and the prisoners are listening to them. And then he goes on, verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. I love that. When we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, under his precious wings, we will rejoice. That's what they're doing. They know that they're covered in God's covering here, even unto death, you know. And he says, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. I believe so. I think that's the heart of what's going on in this prison here with Paul and Silas. And notice verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Look at the next verse of what happens. God shows up in power and in glory in this dungeon right here. Look at verse 26. He says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. Praise God right there. God showed up in power and glory right here. And remember the previous verse? It says that the prisoners were listening. They were hearing Paul and Silas do this. God is now bearing witness to Paul and Silas's prayers and their hymns, and they're praising God, and he shows up in power, and his angels go into that dungeon, and they throw open the doors, and they loose the chains, and everyone's chains are loose, but yet they don't run anywhere. They're just like stood in shock at what's actually happened. And we see that in the next two verses, in verse 27 and 28. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we all are all here. So that's an amazing miracle that just happened. The doors of the prison is thrown open. The chains are all fall off of the prisoners. But yet what's even the same or even more amazing is that none of the prisoners actually escape. And it's that miracle that everyone stays put where they are that the Philippian jailer is now brought to salvation. That you can see God, what he's doing here. He's showing his glory. He's showing his power, but yet he's keeping everybody safe because he cares about this Philippian jailer. He knows that if those people escape, that Philippian jailer is going to die. And so God shows himself strong and powerful, but yet he keeps everybody safe. And so now notice what he was about to do in verse 28, that he was about to kill himself. So the reason why he was about to kill himself is because Roman law said, remember they're in Philippi, Roman judistic law, and it was said that a Roman prison, if a prisoner escaped, then that sentence that prisoner had to serve was then transferred to the jailer. In this inner prison, everybody in that inner prison was sentenced to death. So if everybody would have escaped, all those death sentences would have been on that jailer, and that's why he was ready to kill himself, because he didn't want to suffer that kind of persecution from the Roman Empire. So he was going to kill himself because he knew he was done, right? But God saves his life, and Paul yells out, and he says that we're all here. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. So if the prisoners would have escaped, that death sentence would have been placed on that jailer keeper instead. Now, there's such a fun connection in relation to this whole idea, and it's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Because just like if in Roman law, if a prisoner was sentenced to, say, 5 years in prison, and for, you know, theft or whatever, something that wasn't a death sentence, and if they served that 5 years in prison, they would receive a certificate of freedom. And that at the bottom of that certificate would be written the word tetelestai, paid in full. So that certificate was paid in full when you served that sentence. So what happens on a death sentence? You can't serve that sentence in full. You'll never see those words paid in full if you have a death sentence. All of us have death sentences written against us. We have the handwriting of ordinances that was written against us. It's a death sentence written against us because we've sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, and we could never make it right. There's nobody except for one man that could actually make it right, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took that sentence of death on himself, on the cross, nailing it to the cross. And because he paid that price for us, we can now be set free. And at the bottom of our death certificate is written, tetelestai, paid in full. Because Jesus Christ paid our death certificate, our death sentence in full. And he took it on himself. And so that's what he cried out at the very end in John. Whenever he says, tetelestai, it is finished. Your death sentence is paid in full. No longer do you have to live in eternal condemnation. I've taken that. I've paid for. Jesus is the only one who could ever do that. This jailer, he couldn't pay that death sentence. That's why he's going to kill himself, right? But Jesus Christ paid our death sentence. Isn't that praiseworthy? Jesus is so worthy of our praise. So Paul yells out and he says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Now notice what the jailer does. It says, then he called for a light and he ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This Philippian jailer saw the power of God. He saw the glory of God show up in majesty, right? He was asleep whenever they heard him, whenever they were singing. But no doubt, Paul and Silas were giving God glory. They were probably preaching to this jailer up beforehand. And so now he sees the miraculous power of God. He sees the God of Paul and Silas, and he moved in power and in glory. And he says these words. He falls down before Paul and Silas and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This has convicted his heart, and now he's pleading for salvation. So Paul and Silas had to have preached the gospel to them originally, and so now this man is crying out to show us the way of truth. And Paul and Silas, they say these simple words. They show them the way of salvation, and it comes down to just a simple truth, and this is verse 31. Sometimes we can get the gospel can be so complicated, or we can make it so complicated, but it's not. The gospel is simply this. It's verse 31. It says, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your whole household. That's the gospel. Now we can get in a bunch of theological discussions about why it is, and we love doing that. But the simple truth is, believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? Because tetelestai, he paid for it in full. So believe on him, trust in him, put your whole reliance on him. You don't need to know all the other details. It's really fun to know those things, and we spend our time learning about that. But the simple truth is, believe, trust in him, put your full reliance in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's not by the works of what we can do. It's not by our good works. It's not by the works of the law. It's not by baptism. We're going to see that they do get baptized later. We'll see that next week. But it is, we are saved because we believe on him. It's by grace through faith, and that's a very clear indication. This Philippian jailer was an uncircumcised Gentile, and he didn't know anything about the law, right? But he believed, and he was saved. So that's the message of the gospel. Next week, we're going to see the Philippian jailer, just like Lydia, his whole household becomes saved. They get baptized. And then we're going to see Paul kind of rub this in their face a little bit to the Roman guards or to the Roman magistrates, because they persecuted him. I love that with the Apostle Paul. And then we'll see him travel up to Thessalonica. So that's what we're going to see next week. Does anybody have any comments or questions about what we learned today? Yeah, Joel.
It's just interesting how before they were saved, he told them they could be saved. His household.
Yes, right. Right. Yeah.
He's saying you and your household.
Yes. And we're going to get into that a little bit next week, because just because the jailer was saved doesn't automatically mean the household was saved. But yes, that is like a prophetic thing saying, you believe and your household will be saved because they will believe. It's always a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes, exactly. Same thing with, we saw with Lydia. The reason why her household was saved was not because Lydia was saved, but yet because everybody believed and they gained a personal relationship with Jesus. Yeah. Yes, by faith. Yes. Anybody else? Yeah, Tim.
I was just thinking about when you were talking about the magistrates and the city rising up against them and, you know, saying that these people are teaching things that are not lawful.
Yeah.
You know, and they're causing an uproar.
Yeah.
You know, we're about to live in Philippi. I believe we're getting to that place in America. Mm-hmm. We have to be prepared.
Yeah.
That spiritually, and I'm certainly physically, magistrates, the authorities, the governments, the governors, the people around us, are just, these Christians,
yeah,
they're causing all these problems.
Right.
We saw that a little bit with the COVID, where believers were saying, hey, we're not doing this. And they said, well, it's the Christians that are causing COVID, that COVID-19.
Yeah. Right. Yes. Yes, I know. Yes.
Wall Street Journal, well, it's the Christians,
yeah,
causing this. You know?
Yes.
So we got to be prepared if that's going to come today.
We do.
Point of where the sword's going to be pointed at us,
mm-hmm,
by the governments, by society, by, yeah, the magistrates, by the police.
Yes, right.
We've got to stand like they did. We may be beaten. We may be,
yeah,
in prison. We may have to be willing to give our life,
mm-hmm,
just to the prison.
Yes.
Be able to sing hymns and praise to God.
Mm-hmm.
And then through that, that's,
yes,
the hard part.
Yeah.
Well, now I'm getting thrown in prison. Well, I guess I shouldn't have done that.
Right.
I guess I should have just kept my mouth shut.
Right. You know? But no.
But it's,
yeah,
through that miracle in prison that,
yeah,
someone else got saved.
That's right.
And it's,
yes,
through our persecution, through our still glorifying God in the midst of it, that other people are going to look at that and go, what in the world?
Yeah.
I want some of that.
That's right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Praise God. I love that. Yes. Great insight. Yeah, Carol. Yes.
I'm sure they sat there stunned.
Yes. Everybody was stunned. Yes. Yeah. Paul and Silas, their chains are off, but Paul goes right into preaching the gospel, man. I love that. Yes. It's so good. Don't do any harm. You know, we're all here. Yeah. I love that.
Yeah. They didn't,
yeah,
leave.
Yeah. Yeah. They didn't leave either. Yeah. 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 Paul and Silas wasn't like they went up and ran out either, you know. Yeah. They stayed and they preached the gospel to Philip or to the Philippian jailer. Yeah. Wonderful. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Tom.
You know, the power of their testimony in this is like unreal, really.
Yes.
I mean, they're Roman citizens.
Yeah.
You know, if I'm a Roman citizen there, I'm bringing it up.
Hey.
I want a trial. I want,
right,
some justice.
Yeah.
They never said a word.
No.
And then they're on death row.
Yeah.
And they're free and they don't leave.
Yeah.
I mean, they got to, yeah, know Christ to be able to even understand the,
yeah,
power in this particular 15 verses.
Yeah, that's right.
It's unreal.
It is unreal, yes. Yeah, I just love that in Psalm 63, they were abiding under the shadow of his wings. They were abiding in him, praising God, you know. They just knew his covering. They knew God had called them in here. There was a purpose for this, yeah. All right, God is good. Let's go ahead and wrap up with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for revealing your power and your truth. These stories in here, they're just so faith-building. Just like whenever we read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and we see faithful men standing for truth, even unto death, that your glory and your power is shining through and bringing people into the kingdom. Father, help us and encourage us and give us that courage and that boldness to always stand for truth, to be able to speak the truth in a pagan generation, in a pagan world. These things are coming against us. It doesn't surprise you. You've placed us here at this time for a reason and opened certain doors for us to walk through. So not so we could necessarily be safe, but that we can have your perfect will in our life and that we could have this unending joy walking unto eternal glory with you. And that's what I always come back to, is just that hope of seeing you face to face. Just that we will do anything for you, because you laid down your life and that we might lay down our life for you, and that one day we could hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my joy. That's what we want. We want to see you face to face. That is our hope. That's what keeps us driving, that we know that we are covered under your wings, into ready to enter into your glory forever and ever, that these light afflictions that we have don't even match up with the glory that will be revealed when you come and catch us away, that we can live with you forever. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for helping us through this time, and thank you for being with my brothers and sisters, that we might know you every day as we learn more about you and be edified and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.